The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
All right, tonight we're going to take another look at the Lord's teachings in chapter 7. And most of y'all know that over these weeks together we've been talking about righteousness and learning to live in righteousness. And that here specifically these last several weeks we've been looking at being taught what genuine righteousness looks like. And so we come down to the next set of verses in chapter 7 that are speaking and teaching us what righteousness looks like. And we come to a set of verses that are very well known by most people. They're verses that they have heard before. They're verses that folks are very familiar with. But I want us to not think that simply because we have heard these verses before that there isn't anything new there or there isn't anything that we should be reminded of. We need to hear these verses often about genuine righteousness and the narrow way. And we're going to be talking about that Jesus tells us that the way that leads to life is very narrow. And so, in a sense, I'm encouraging you to be narrow-minded. Now, I know the world doesn't like that we need to be inclusive, but that's simply not what the Scriptures teach, that everybody is included. This text is evidence of that. And so, as we begin to start our time tonight, let's just go ahead and read the verses. Matthew chapter 7. Starting at verse 12, reading down to verse 14, three simple verses tonight, it says this: "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is, in fact, the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Now, it seems a bit odd that verse 12 is in such close proximity to verse 13 and 14. In verse 12, we have Jesus saying that whatever you want people to do to you, do it to them. That's the golden rule. And we tell kids that. We teach our little ones that in doing to others as we would have them do unto us. And we need to remember that we need to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. But that verse, in conjunction with the narrow way, serves to teach us a principle here, that the righteousness that God requires of every one of His children, number one, is not easy, that in our flesh and in our sin that still indwells us, even though as God's children we've been regenerated, we've been freed from the bondage of sin, we certainly have been freed from the condemnation of sin, we've not been freed from the presence of sin. We still live with sin in our lives. We still rebel. We still have very self-centered attitudes at times. And so there are times that we need to remember, not only should we do to others what we want them to do to us, but that living in this Christian ethic is not an easy thing to do. It's a difficult thing to do. That stands in contrast to much of the health and wealth and prosperity gospel that we hear in our modern day, that if we're in the center of God's will, if we're living as God would have us live, that everything will be okay and that life will be easy. Well, that's simply not the biblical case. Life is not easy, and it is especially not easy for the believer. But I want us to also consider this, that verse 12 stands as a bridge between what we saw last time as we were talking about ask, seek, and knock, or asking, seeking, and knocking, and Christ's teachings that to, in fact, live in that way is not an easy thing to do. Verse 12 is a bridge between those two. So let me just remind us real quick what we saw last time. We saw in verses 7 to 11 that Jesus says that we're to ask, and that we're to seek, and we're to knock. And those who ask, it will be given. To those who seek, they'll find. And to those who knock, it'll be open. And then Jesus begins to talk about the example of we as parents giving good things to our children. And he comes down to the end of that section of text and he says, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him. Okay? And there is a tendency for us to look at those verses and go, okay, that's great. That's great as a philosophy. We ask God for the things that we need, and because he loves us, he'll give it to us. Well, the problem is many times we leave those verses in the philosophical realm, and we don't put them in practicality. We don't actually begin to ask God to give us direction for our decisions before we make them. We only ask God to get us out of a tight spot after we've mucked it up ourselves. We don't actually begin to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're more likely to seek first our kingdom and then ask God to come along. We leave it in a philosophical realm that never really filters down to real life. Well, Christ is telling us here in verse 12 that whatever we wish that others would do to us or for us, then we need to be engaged in that ourselves. In this case, the other may not be a person as much as it may be God. If we wish for God to be gracious and kind to us, if we wish that God would demonstrate his personal relationship with us, then in essence we need to be demonstrating our personal relationship towards God through obedience. We need to be living in righteousness that we expect God to give to us. We need to be good stewards of the blessings that God gives to us if we expect him to bless us. And so it is a matter of not just saying things, but actually doing things. And that's our first thought as we look at verse 12 as a bridge, is simply this, that righteousness is not philosophical, it's actually very practical. Righteousness is not philosophical, it's practical. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says this, "For it's not the hearers of the law, or the hearers of the word, who are righteous before God, but it's the doers of the law who will be justified." It's not that I hear all of these great things. It's that I hear them, I understand them, they soak down into my heart, I realize and confess the places where I'm wayward or I'm wrong, and then I strive to live in that righteousness every moment of the day. Okay, that my decision making is informed by God's will. That the only way to that is through Bible study and prayer. And that my decision-making and my attitudes and my relationships and my job and my family and my leisure activities and my idle time, my productive time, everything is informed and regulated by the righteousness of God. Now, that's a high standard. It's a high bar to achieve. And I think that's why Christ gave us verses 13 and 14, which will be the major thrust of our time tonight. It introduces this second point that I want us to see here from verses 13 and 14, which is this, that as a believer, I must, now let me say that again, I must enter the narrow way. In verse 13, the Lord himself said, "Enter by the narrow gate." That word enter is an imperative. It's actually an aorist active imperative. Okay? Now, just a little bit of mechanics here. Imperatives are words that are commands. We know that. They're not options. They're not optional. They're not if I like it, not if I don't like it, not if I'm in a good mood, bad mood, good hair day, bad hair day. It doesn't make any difference. I'm to do what Christ says I'm to do, in this case, enter, whether I want to or not. But I want us to see something else here. I want us to also see that this is in the aorist tense. Now, the aorist tense is not not necessarily concerned with the logistics of the action. The aorist tense, what I mean by that, the aorist tense just simply is a representation of an event occurring. I don't think it's necessarily Jesus' intent in this particular part of the Scriptures to tell us how we enter. We ought to know how we enter. We enter through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. We enter through confession. We enter through belief, we enter through faith, we enter through God's Word, through prayer, through supplications. I mean, there are various sundry components to entering. Jesus is not giving us a laundry list of what entering entails. He's just simply saying, enter. The reality is this, that as a child of God, I have to enter. I must enter. I don't have any other option than to enter. If nothing else, just to be obedient to Christ. We must enter the narrow way if we're going to call ourselves a Christian. If we're not willing to enter into the narrow way, then I think that disqualifies us from being able to say that we are a Christian. Okay? We must enter into the narrow way. I also want to point out the word narrow. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. That word narrow, it literally means to be confined or uncomfortable. It is not a place that we would like to go and hang out. Now, that's interesting if you take that to a modern day kind of extension. Now bear with me. Don't jump to conclusions here. I think the church, the physical place where God's people meet, needs to be a place that we like to be. We want to be there. We want to be among God's people. But the church is not a place where I have all of my creature comforts fulfilled. I should not expect, as is the case in some places, to show up on Sunday morning and have my favorite hazelnut coffee brewed for me that has all of the little intricate little add-ins and those kinds of things. I shouldn't expect to have all of the donuts that I would otherwise expect. I should not expect to have chocolate donuts with pink sprinkles, and I should not get upset if they have chocolate donuts with white sprinkles because I like the pink ones better. The church is not necessarily a place where I find my greatest degree of comfort. And so if you're used to having your strawberries cut in half so they're easier to eat, the church is not the place that you should find that. This is the place that is, to a certain degree, a bit uncomfortable. Now, what I mean by that is that we are subscribing to and falling under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If you've ever fallen under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you know that that is a very uncomfortable place to be. That is the kind of place that Jesus is describing. But I also want us to see that Jesus is describing a singular point of entry, the word gate. Now, the word gate here, the narrow gate, what is being described is not necessarily the physical gate, but it is describing the area that that gate defines. There is a area that is within that gate, and specifically it is the singular point of entry into the life of righteousness. In our world today, there are so many people trying to find abundance in so many other areas of life. They're trying to find abundance in their jobs. They're trying to find abundance in their relationships. They're trying to find abundance in their bank accounts. They're trying to find abundance everywhere. There is only one place to find abundance, and it is through the narrow gate. So as we consider this idea of the Christian, if we're going to call ourselves a Christian, if we are seeking that relationship with Christ, if we are seeking to grow in righteousness, if we are seeking to understand what righteousness really looks like, then here it is. It's a narrow gate. It's an uncomfortable place. It is a confined space that I probably would not pick to go on my own, but I go there because my Lord has told me to go there. And it is, in fact, the singular point of entry. The Apostle Paul, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, tells us a very similar idea. He says this, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, seeing to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and by empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ." Paul shows us, it tells us in greater detail, what this narrow gate looks like. Now, I want to just make several points here, and then we'll move on. First of all, Paul has a similar phrase to what Jesus has said elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, as he begins in verse 6 by saying, "As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord." That, in essence, or could be translated for more clarity, if in fact you are a Christian, if in fact you have believed in the Lord, if in fact you have been regenerated, and if in fact Christ is your Lord. That's what Paul's saying. If therefore you have received Christ the Lord, if you have been ushered into His family, then these things that I'm about to mention are true for you, or at least you, we're growing in those things. Maybe not perfect in them, but we are growing in them. And the first one is this, to walk. That word walk in Colossians, we know it. It's a very familiar word. It's peripateo. It means to walk circumspectly. It means to pay attention to where you're going. Paul says, if you are in fact one of God's, if you are in the Lord, if you have been saved, you will walk in Him. You will watch how you live. You will watch where you go. You will watch what you say. You will watch how you respond to problems. You will watch how you respond to the joys. Walking in Him means paying attention and watching our step. Not out of fear necessarily, but out of reverence and a love for the Lord that we would not want to dishonor Him. So we pay attention to how we walk. It's a contradiction of terms for those many in our modern world today to go to worship services and get all goo-goo gaga over worship, to cry buckets only to leave the worship service speak like a sailor and live like an immoral person and do all kinds of things that are dishonoring to God. That's not walking in Christ. But not only walking in Christ, but being rooted and built up in Him as well. How do we make sure that we're walking in Christ? Well, we're rooted. We're built up. Two metaphors Paul uses here. The first one is an agricultural metaphor. The second one is a construction metaphor. How are things rooted? How do things get roots? How do they grow? Well, we all know that most of the time what we do to receive plants is that we take the seeds and we plant them. And we water and we watch and we fertilize and we water some more. And we make sure that there are no insects and there's no blight and there's no weeds. And after we do all that work, the plant grows, and as the plant grows, as that seed matures and begins to come into its own, it grows roots. We don't grow the roots. We do the work. We plant the seeds and water and do all that sort of stuff, but it's God who brings the growth. In this idea of being in Christ, the gospel seed is planted in each and every one of us. Every one of God's children has that Holy Spirit gospel seed planted in them. And through watering and through minding, through weeding, through all of the things that are necessary for growth, God brings the rootedness, if you will, in the life of the believer. That rootedness is the thing that gives us stability. It's the thing that gives us flexibility in the storms. It's the thing that nourishes us. It's the thing that keeps us tied to the ground. We're being rooted in Christ, but we're also being built up. Peter put it this way, that we were holy stones put into a temple, that we were being built one upon another, and that we were the holy habitation of God. This being built together means that we don't grow in isolation, we don't grow by ourselves, but that we grow within a family, within a temple of God, that we are truly living stones put together in a temple, a habitation for God. If we are one of God's children, we will be rooted and will be built up. We'll also be established in faith. Writer of Hebrews says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. That without faith, that we cannot call ourselves children of God. The idea of faith here is that we're unmovable. We are established in faith. We may not know how everything's going to work out. We may not know all the details. But by golly, we know the one that has called us to be faithful, the one that's called us to persevere, and the one that has told us that He'll never leave us or forsake us. Our faith is one of the greatest sources of unmovableness that the Christian has. Just like it is unnatural for a fish to live out of the sea or a bird to live out of the air, it is unnatural for a Christian to live out of faith. We must have faith if we are going to be considered one of God's children. But there's also some results of this being rooted and being grounded in this unmovable faith. The first one is taught. Paul says that as you were taught. When we begin to believe that there is nothing else for us to learn, we need to pay attention. That's a danger sign. A child of God, the child of God, is always willing to be taught. I don't care if you spend all of your 80 to 100 years studying God's Word, His Word is always new, and there's always something there that the Holy Spirit ministers to us that we have never seen before. We can't ever learn everything that's in God's Word. By golly, we ought to try, but we'll never get there this side of eternity. We need to always be taught. We also need to be thankful. We need to have a heart of gratitude. Paul says in this text, abounding in thanksgiving. I tell you what, sometimes, for Christians, if our thanksgiving was our sole source of sustenance, we'd be starving to death. Or we'd be eating Melba toast and rice cakes. That's what our thankfulness is like sometimes. Sometimes our thankfulness is very dry. Sometimes our thankfulness has no flavor to it. Have you ever done this with your children? Somebody give them something, a present or a little token of esteem or something, you know, and you tell your kids, now what do you say? And they go, thank you. You know, was that heartfelt? Was that thank you heartfelt? No, it was not heartfelt. It's just going through the motions. A lot of times our gratitude is going through the motions. We need to be abounding in gratitude, abounding before God in gratitude for what He's given to us, abounding in gratitude for His church where He's given us the environment to grow, abounding in gratitude for those who lead in the church that they are laboring over our souls, and in gratitude towards others that we are given the opportunity to share life with other believers. We need to abound in gratitude. And all of this that we've talked about thus far will guard against several different things. It'll guard against philosophy, the philosophy of men. It'll guard against deceit, which is the trickery of men. It'll guard against tradition, which is the religion of men. And it will guard against the worldly system, which is the lust and the desires of men. See, we need to understand that we need to guard against those things. And that as a child of God, growing and maturing in the Lord Jesus, we will be guarding against those things. And then finally, from this Colossians passage, that we do it by Christ. It says, the things guarding against and not according to Christ. Well, the opposite of that is that we live in Christ. That everything we do is by Christ. That's what it means as a child of God, that we must enter the narrow way. We must go through that confined and very uncomfortable place. Now look, I want to just highlight one other thing before we're done tonight. Jesus gives us a picture of what it is to be a Christian, that what we must do, what our life looks like. But He also tells us that there is a whole world out there that doesn't look like that. As a matter of fact, that's our third and last point for tonight, that there are many who have not found this path to life. We've got a great picture of what the Christian walk looks like, what it means to live in righteousness, what it means to live in righteousness. What does that righteousness look like? But Christ then tells us that there's a whole world, there's many out there that have not found that path to righteousness. And the last half of verse 13 and in verse 14, the Lord says this, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. There is a whole world out there that is looking for the easy way. Life is a highway, right? There was a song several years ago that was Life is a Highway. Well, I agree with them. Life is a highway. We just don't like where that highway is headed. It's not the stairway to heaven. It is, in fact, the highway to hell is what it is. I'm using musical metaphors here, all right? We need to realize, first of all, that the way that we don't want to be on is the wide way, the easy way, the well-paved way, and the popular way. This wide, easy way is one that all of our friends may be on, all of our acquaintances may be on, and they may be on that highway to hell saying, hey, come on over here with us, the water's fine. Jesus says to us in this text that that is the way that we don't want to be on. Why do we not want to be there? Because it leads to destruction. The word leads there in verse 13 literally is by nature. That's this word leads is a present active participle. It's by nature. That's what it's there for. That wide, broad road is there specifically to lead the lost into the judgment of hell. That's what that road is there for. It is not a road gone bad. It's not plan B. It's not a mistake. That's what that road is there for. We need to realize that if we are on that road, that there is no other result or no other outcome that we may expect. If we are on the wide, broad, easy road, the only end is destruction. It's not that we ride this wide road and then somehow mystically at the end of life we somehow get off at the right exit and we avoid death. No. Jesus tells us that it is certain that those that are on that road will result or will wind up in death. And he goes on to tell us that there are many that enter there. That word enter is also a present active participle, which means that is the nature of what happens. By nature, they enter. They go into it. I just want to highlight something here for us. The contrast in verse 13 and verse 14 between the word enter and the word find. If you're going to enter into something, it's pretty sure that you know where it is, right? If you're going to find something, it's pretty sure that you don't know where it is, right? You find it. That's just the natural course of what we're talking about, which brings up the point that the wide, broad road is where people are by default. Our sin, our depravity, our wickedness puts us on the wide and broad road. Everybody, why there is so many people on that road is because everybody starts there. Everybody is on that road from the oldest to the youngest, from those who are in their senior years with us tonight to those who may only be 5 or 6 years of age. Everybody starts on that road. There are many that enter into death because of that road. Excuse me. But I also want us to see a couple things as Jesus revisits the narrow gate. Why is it that there are so many people on that road? Why is it that so few people find the gate? Why do so few people truly find the abundance that Christ offers? Well, first of all, it's narrow. We've already looked at that. It is not an easy-to-find place. But I also want us to see that it is purposefully and by nature hard. Look at what Jesus says. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. That word hard there is a perfect passive participle. The road is not hard just because it's long. It's not hard just because there's a lot of people on it. It's hard because God has made that gate difficult to find. It is by His intention and His purpose that that gate is not found by everybody. The perfected aspect of this word means intentionality, that it's complete. The passivity means that it is caused to be hard, or something is causing it to be hard. And the participial part of this is it's by nature hard. Now, as we kind of put all of these together, we ought to begin to see the picture that as God calls us out of death into life, we really are making or being called to make an investment in this temporal world. That our best life is not now. That even though we might live with joys and we live with hope, our hope of tomorrow or hope of our time in heaven, that really our best days are ahead of us. Regardless of what we may be facing today, there is always a better tomorrow. If nothing else, even in death, there is a better tomorrow in the presence of God. Why is that? Because this road has been purposed by God. The reality of the Scriptures is that God has called some out of death and into life, and there are others that God has left right where they are. The road is narrow, the gate is narrow, and it is hard. But you want to know something? It also leads to life. The word leads and the word find in the last part of verse 14 are present active participles. Those that find the gate will find life. You see, there's no discussion about faith. If we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, if we have been indwelt by God's Spirit, if we have received the God-given conviction, if we have been given repentance, if we've been given faith, those things will result in life. I love what Paul says in Philippians. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He's not going to take you halfway. He's not going to leave you out in the middle of the river to fend for yourself. Those who find the gate find life. As we consider this, bringing our time to a close tonight, and thinking about these ideas, yes, this is a difficult way to walk. This is a difficult thing in life. The way the Christian walk is not an easy walk. But we've been commanded to do it. Out of obedience, we ought to do it. We must do it. But the investment in doing it will lead us to eternal life, into the very presence of the Father. There was a hymn written in the mid-1800s. It's called The Way is Narrow. And it's not one that many people know. As a matter of fact, it was new to me. I'd never heard it before. And it's based on a poem that was written in, I think it was 1849. And several of the bars go like this. Believe not those who say, the upward path is smooth, lest thou should stumble in the way and faint before the truth. It is the only road unto the realms of joy. But he who seeks that blessed abode must all his powers employ. Bright hopes and pure delights upon his course may beam, and there amid the sternest heights the sweetest flowerets gleam. On all her breezes borne, earth yields no scents like those, but he that dares not grasp the thorn should never crave the rose. It's a picture of, if we are serious about faith, then Christ tells us that faith and righteousness looks thus. And thus is not the wide, popular, broad road, but the narrow, confined, and difficult road to find. The road that, in fact, leads to life. My prayer tonight as we consider this is that those in our hearing, those within the sound of my voice, and those that we would meet, we would act as guides by the indwelling of the Spirit and the direction that God would give to us, that if we know where the gate is, that we would do everything within our power to show others where that gate is, and that God might use that to bring other sons and daughters into the season of their election. Well, let's pray. Father, we glorify you, we praise you, we thank you. Father, for this day, we thank you for your word. And I just pray, Lord, that as we reflect upon the narrow way, that we would not be discouraged when we don't see many walking beside us, that we not be overwhelmed when the cliffs and the heights seem overwhelming, overbearing. And Lord, that we might remember that the writer of Hebrews tells us that you have gone ahead of us, and that you are the guide, that you are the one who makes the way. Father, this is the path that you have already traveled on our behalf. And I pray, Father, that as we enter into this narrow gate, the gate that leads to life, Father, that we would trust in you completely, that you would guide us by the indwelling of your Spirit. And Father, that you would use our testimony, the trail that we leave behind us, that others may be directed to this gate as well. And Father, we just pray that this would be all for your glory and for your honor. If we be the only ones, Father, that you draw through this gate in this moment, Father, we glorify you that it is by your grace and by your mercy and for your glory. And Father, we praise you, we thank you, we love you, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen.